Okay, I think we'll get started. Good morning, everyone, and welcome. We're continuing today in our study of the attributes of God. And this morning we're going to be talking about limitless, no limitations, or infinity. different ways to say it. Last week we talked about the incomprehensibility of God, and so we're going to move on from there. And we have eight classes in this study. Thaxter will be here next week to do that one. Then I'll do the following one, and then he'll take a couple more. So anyway, it's been interesting. Before we start, though, why don't I open us in prayer? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for gathering us together as your people to hear your word preached, to fellowship with one another, and to consider these topics that you give us, especially the attributes of you and how that affects our understanding of you and how it affects our lives and what we believe and how we act. Lord, we are discouraged to hear the news this week of the assassination of Charlie Kirk and what that means for our country, that people who are strong and brave enough to speak the truth to others are facing persecution and now even to the point of death. Lord, we do pray for our country, and we pray for healing. We pray that you would frustrate the purposes of those who oppose you, those who cannot tell good from evil. We just ask, Lord, that you would bring healing to us, and that your word and your truth would prevail in this country and among your people. Use us as your instruments, Lord, and we just ask that you would guide our hearts always, that we might be faithful and courageous for you. Guide our hearts today that we might hear your words and understand your word better. We ask these now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. limitless. Okay. If you remember last week, I started off with a quote by C.S. Lewis from his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And as all of you know, the world that Lewis created was called Narnia. And in that world, the Pevensey children, Susan and Peter and
Edmund.
Who was the fourth one?
The other girl escapes me.
I can't remember now. Yeah.
Who was she? The little girl.
Well,
Susan was the little one.
Susan was the little one.
Susan was the little one.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Susan. Okay, well.
There was an older one.
I'll look it up. But they were able to see, the fascinating thing about that book is that they were able to see a world around them that others could not see. And through our own experience, we know that most children see the world as a magical place. They may notice things that we don't, like a snowflake falling through the air and landing on their face. Or like one of my grandchildren the other day found a bird's nest with baby birds inside with their mouths open waiting to be fed. They thought that was the most amazing thing they'd ever seen. It reminds me too of a video that I saw last week on Instagram, and I wish I'd saved it, but it was a video of this little baby boy. He was probably, I don't know, 8 or 9 months old, and he was in a children's hospital in Italy. It was an eye hospital, and he was sitting there in his chair and kind of fidgeting, and the nurse fitted him with a new pair of glasses, and she put the glasses on his face, and all of a sudden he stopped fidgeting. His eyes got big and round, and he just stared at his mother for several seconds, and then he turned and stared at the camera that was filming him, and then somebody said something to the side, and he turned to her and stared up at her, and then he stared back at his mother. And you could tell that he was just dumbfounded by obviously being able to see things clearly for the first time in his life. It was touching. But my point in telling you this is that children notice things in a way that adults often do not. And maybe that's because they believe that there's wonder in the world, in the universe. They ask a lot of why questions, you know, why this or why that. But they don't ask because they're skeptics. They ask rather because they have a thirst to know the world's secrets. They see the miraculous everywhere and they embrace that. But there's something about getting older that turns us adults off to that wonder. And maybe our own visits to Narnia become less and less common. One of the commentators in my book put it this way. The book I'm using, by the way, is None Greater by Matthew Barrett, that talks about the attributes of God. But I think he does a really good job with all of these topics. But he wrote this. He said, "As we age, we lose our sense of the intimate otherness of things. We allow habit to displace awe, inevitability to banish delight. We grow into adulthood and put away childish things. Thereafter, there are only fleeting moments scattered throughout our lives when all at once our defenses momentarily relaxed, we find ourselves brought to a pause by a sudden, unanticipated sense of the utter uncanniness of the reality we inhabit. How odd it is, and how unfathomable that anything at all exists." So if that's true with the world that we see, then how much more so is it true with the God that we cannot see? Maybe this is why Jesus said that the faith that brings someone into his Father's kingdom is a childlike faith. And like that little boy at the eye doctor, it's a faith that's filled with wonder as it contemplates the things around him and specifically contemplates the infinity in beauty and the steadfast in mercy. I'm sure he wasn't old enough to think about that, but that's the idea when I saw that. It's a faith that marvels at the intimate otherness of not just things created, but of the Creator himself. So it must follow then that this Creator is, as Anselm put it, remember we were reading quotes from Augustine, Anselm, and Thomas Aquinas, and we'll read a few more of those today. But he wrote that the one, he wrote it kind of famously, he said, "The one than whom none and nothing greater can possibly be conceived." He's talking about God. The one than whom none and nothing greater can possibly be conceived. God is the perfect being, and since there is none greater than God, he is a being without limitations or limitless. He's a being who is perfect in all of his attributes in infinite measure, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. The early church fathers said that he is a boundless ocean of being, and it's from that one premise that all other attributes of God will follow, and we'll discuss those. So before we go on, do you have any thoughts on this idea of perfection or childlike faith? Anything come to mind?
I don't know how biblical this is, but I have a grandson who I spent time with this summer, and I was intrigued by his inquisitiveness. He's 7 about everything. I've forgotten how to be that way, because like you say, we just assume what we already know is going to hold true.
Right. I think that's true, and I see that, of course, in my own grandchildren. But I think, you know, there's a lot of things around me that I don't understand, that I don't necessarily ask why is this or why is that.
We
just kind of go through life, and the busyness of life kind of takes over, and and we kind of lose that sense of wonder.
Yeah, when you were reading that, I was thinking about myself. I think, I'm a lot harder to impress about a number of things, which is unfortunate to be that way. And I think it's because of age. And
yeah.
I don't know. I wish I had more of that inquisitiveness that
right.
my child has.
Right. Well, I think it helps when I'm hoping it helps today to talk about the infinitude of God and what that really means. I'll touch on some other things related to that as we go on. Okay, good. Last week we talked about some of the wrong ideas about God that came from the Enlightenment. And later during the 19th century, there was another wrong picture of God that emerged that continues even today. And that's the surprisingly popular idea is that man is not made in the image of God, but that God is made in the image of man. So how could that be? Well, rather than looking to the supernatural God of the Bible, a type of monopolytheism has come about. And monopolytheism might sound like an oxymoron, because monotheism refers to the belief in one God, and polytheism is the belief in many gods, but that's the point. It is oxymoronic. It's the contradictory belief that God is not much different from the pagan gods of the past. He's still one God, but he's really just a bigger, more powerful version of humans. He has the same attributes as man, only a little better, a little bigger. And the author in my book used the example of a California coastal redwood tree, which are known as the tallest trees in the world. And even though we know that God is bigger than even the tallest redwood, it would be a mistake to think that that is all God is, just merely bigger. Even if we discovered some magical redwood somewhere whose top could never be found, still that would be incomparable to God. Something or someone may be unlimited in size, but it's not the same as being unlimited in essence. And again, when we talk about essence, there's certain words that I like to look up several times because it depends on the context in which you're using them. And to me, maybe not to you, but to me, essence is one of those words. So in my glossary here, it's, and I think I read this last week, but it says, essence refers to the being of God, the whatness. God's essence, his substance, his being is not one thing and his existence another thing, but they are one and the same. God's essence is his attributes and his attributes are his essence. So another way to say that is that essence is the intrinsic value or it's the indispensable quality of something. I mean, sometimes you hear, like if you're a cook, you hear about the essence of certain ingredients, like the essence of cinnamon or something. It's that indispensable thing that makes it what it is. And that's what we're talking about here. So I think it's helpful to go back and reread some of those. So we should not make the mistake of thinking that the difference between the creator and the creature is simply a difference in size. To do that is to assume that God can be measured as if he were merely a bigger version of ourselves. And we might call that like the superhero syndrome. Some Christians like to think of God as their superhero, like us, but with superpowers. But that's a very unbiblical portrayal of God's infinite nature. He's not a God who simply possesses our powers, but in endless measure. He is, in fact, an infinite God who transcends our characteristics altogether. He's a different type of being. The creation might be great in size, but God is separate from his creation and is unlimited in his very being. So his greatness is one of essence. Thomas Aquinas wrote that to be unlimited in size is not the same thing as to be unlimited in essence. Even if there existed bodily things of unlimited size, and he mentioned fire or air as examples of that. And remember, this was in, he lived in the 1200s. So this was prior to much scientific research about the atmosphere or the chemical composition of fire. But he said these would still be limited in essence, limited to a particular species by their form, and to a particular individual of the species by their matter. So Aquinas is pointing out here that only God can be infinite in his essence. The creation, by contrast, may be large, but even if it were unlimited in size, it would still not compare to God. God defies this concept of size altogether. This last week, my wife Luann and I were in Alpine. We were waiting for the birth of a granddaughter who never showed up. I had to come home and teach Sunday school. So we may be going back. But we ended up renting a little Airbnb. We were there for the whole week. So we rented an Airbnb a few miles south of Alpine. And if you've been out there, you know that country is very, it's mountainous, it's high desert, it's big skies, and so at night you could really see the stars. It was really beautiful. You saw the sunrise over the mountains in the morning, and we would sit out there and watch all of this, and it made me think about this topic of infinity, thinking about the universe that God has created, and how, I mean, we could see the Milky Way galaxy right above us, and to think that we are just a tiny speck in this huge galaxy, and to think that there are many more galaxies out there that we can't see, we can see with a telescope, and to think about the idea that the universe is limitless, it goes on forever. And then to think about, I've read that some astronomers think that maybe this is not the only universe that exists. Maybe there's more universes than even this one, which I can't get my mind around that. Yeah. But in thinking about that and contemplating God's infinity, it made me think that when people do that, when they look out at all of that, maybe what they're really contemplating is God himself. Because God fills the whole universe. That doesn't mean that God is part of, he's a separate being from his creation, but he is present everywhere. And so, anyway, it was interesting to think about that right before we have this lesson. I don't know if any of you have had that experience or have thought about those things as well. Any comments about that?
It's always amazed me to think that when any of us pray, mm-hmm. and millions pray, that he hears them all, mm-hmm. and deals with them all. Mm-hmm. And you think, oh, you can't do that.
Yeah.
How can he do that?
I know.
But it's happening all around the globe that people are in prayer.
Yeah.
And he hears it.
Right.
It's amazing.
He knows every one of us. He knows everything.
I like how in scripture he tries to tell us that, but it's still so hard to conceive.
Yeah.
Like looking out when you're in alpine hunting and you just see the stars forever, and you're just like, you know, there's just so much that we're never going to see, but he still put it there and made the sounds of it. There's sounds of the stars in the galaxy. You know, we'll never hear a lot of things
mm-hmm.
that exist.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just the wonder that God wants us to have.
Right, yes, yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, Aquinas uses that. He mentions fire air as something that is of unlimited size. So I thought, well, you know, we know now that the atmosphere around the Earth goes up only so far, and then beyond that it's just... just the vacuum of space. But still, the idea is that there's just an unlimited nature of things that exists, and to think that God fills all of that with his presence, his power, his knowledge, and yet he's more than that because he made all of it. You kind of run out of adjectives to describe God in lessons like this.
The other one that just blows my mind away is we have our universe, the ones that are beyond that we can see to some degree and know that, well, they're beyond all that. And here we are, this little tiny planet that, as far as we know anyway, the only life that's out there, then why in the world would he pick that and say, well, that's...
Yeah.
That's just...
Yeah.
And it wouldn't actually surprise me if we are the only life being in all of his creation.
You know, I've thought about that too, that idea. I mean, a lot of people think, well, there must be other life out there in the universe somewhere. And I could see, well, yeah, maybe there is. I could certainly see that. But I could see also that maybe not. Maybe we are
the only
ones. Maybe God created all of this huge expanse of the universe for us to contemplate wonder about him.
Yeah,
and then the idea of, I don't want to get off track here too much, but the idea of time, knowing that this world has existed for only so many years, whether you're young Earth or an old Earth, we've only been here for a certain amount of time. So what happened before that time? I mean, God existed before that. How did he he didn't just come about, he always was. But we think in terms of a linear time that has a beginning and an end, and and when it doesn't fit that, it's hard to understand.
I think that's kind of like, I just went down the children's department a sec, but he's trying to like to relate to little kids, and he can't tell them about, you know, equations of the universe or anything like that. It's big, you know. I mean, I feel like God's told us incredibly vast things that we're never going to see, but enough to give us faith.
Right.
You know, things that we can relate to. It's just so personal.
Right.
You know?
I think last week we talked about speculating on things that God does not reveal to us. I mean, we can think about those things, but I think we have to be content with what God has revealed to us. And some things we'll never know. And Dave, just like you said, I think you said last week that we may think that when we die and we go to heaven, we will know all these things, but that's not true. There's still a lot of things we will not know. I think we'll know more, but we don't know everything.
And it still goes back to, well, if we knew it all, then we'd be God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly.
I read something once in a Timothy Keller book, and he says, don't worry so much about the how, but more about the why.
Yeah.
And that has always kind of stuck.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Okay, so we see from all this that God is different from us. He's the uncreated creator. He's the only one who is infinite or unlimited and immeasurable. And that's what makes him the greatest, the most supreme, the most perfect being imaginable. So when Anselm said that God is something than which nothing greater can be thought, that statement does not mean that God is just the greatest possible of beings in the sense that he is just a more perfect version of his competitors. But it means that God is a different kind or type of being altogether, not in the same class at all. Remember last week I mentioned Peter Jones, some of his books I've read that talks about this creator-creature distinction. And that's what Anselm, I think, is talking about here. Anselm went on to say that God is the fullness of being itself, the absolute plenitude of reality upon which all else depends. So all of this comes down to determining what perfection means. If God is to be that which nothing greater can be thought, then what must be true of him? And we've already seen that one thing is his divine transcendence, which makes God's essence incomprehensible, like we talked about last week. But there are other perfections as well, such as his infinitude, which is just the state or quality of being infinite or having no limit, his authority, his simplicity, immutability, his impassibility, which we remember God, that means God does not experience any emotional change in any way. He does not suffer. His eternity, his immensity, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and so on. Back to Augustine for a moment. I usually say Augustine. I said Augustine. You say Augustine. I'm not sure which one's right. But he wrote this. He said, "The beginning of piety is to think as highly of God as possible. And doing so means that one must believe that he is omnipotent and not changeable in the smallest respect, that he is the creator of all good things, but is himself more excellent than all of them, that he is the supremely just ruler of everything that he created, and that he was not aided in creating by any other being, as if he were not sufficiently powerful by himself." So this means that each attribute of God is essential, and if we subtract any of these, then he no longer is that perfect divine being. He would cease to be God. But while perfection is a key, the infinite nature of God can't be stressed enough. It's this infinitude that is the very makeup of a perfect being. As we know, a finite being is limited by definition. An infinite being is unlimited or limitless. And to be infinite is to be unbounded or unrestricted in any way. It means that God is his attributes in an absolute sense, since he is the fullness of being. I'm trying to describe all this in ways that make sense, as I think I said last week, it makes my head spin to do that.
Well, as you were reading that, I was thinking that just as you mentioned before, the adjectives don't cover it.
Yeah.
They fall short.
Yeah.
And yet that's the only thing we can use.
Yeah.
Are those adjectives.
Right. Well, I've got a few more things here that might break it down a little bit more. So let me tell you about those. Okay, so this very basic premises of infinity has, like I said, it has enormous consequences to his of all the attributes of God. So if we think of anything that would limit God, then it cannot be true of God. One example of this is God's simplicity. If you remember from last week, simplicity doesn't mean that God is easy to understand, but it means that God is not made up of parts. He's not a composite or a compound being. If God is made up of parts as opposed to being simple, then he cannot be infinite. So why is that? Well, it's because a God made up of parts may also be divided by his parts. A God made up of parts is dependent on those parts. So a God made up of parts needs someone or something to compose his parts to make up his very being. So a divided God is not a perfect God, because a divided God is not infinite. Another example is God's immutability, his unchangeableness. So if God changes as opposed to being immutable, then he cannot be infinite. And why? Because change would make God vulnerable to imperfection. A God who changes is vulnerable to either changing for the better which assumes that he was less than perfect to begin with, or changing for the worse. But either way, God's perfection is not eternal, but always subject to change, always subject to fluctuating. Does that make sense? Can you think of any other examples?
In the changing part, I guess there's a difference between his attribute of being unchangeable versus his exercise of unchangeableness or whatever. I'm thinking of, for example, when people pray for mercy, or even in the Bible, pray for God to exercise his mercy and not carry out his justice that he had planned to do. Or there were different times that he had a plan but was able to be persuaded to do differently. And to me, that's like a change.
Well, I think that God has foreordained all things. So he's already planned out how everything will happen. I think it may appear that he changes his mind. And I know you're right. We do pray for that God would perform certain things. And we see that in the Bible, too, that God relents in destroying
Sodom and Gomorrah, for example.
Yeah, mm-hmm. For example. But I wonder if that's... And this is where I need Kevin here to help me with this. But I think that God already knew what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. But in our way of, I think we read things in the Bible in a way, or words are written in the Bible that help us in ways that we can understand. And it's not that God was going to do something and then we were able to convince him to change his mind and do something else. It's because he always knew what he was going to do. But I think he wants us to pray for certain things, and sometimes he answers those prayers in ways that we want. Sometimes he doesn't. But his purpose is still the same throughout.
I think that example of him relenting, like he knew he was going to relent, you know, he knew that, but he also needed us to call out for begging for mercy kind of thing, and show that he does relent. For all generations, we can know that sometimes we're in a bad spot, but he will relent sometimes,
right.
You know.
Right. He knows that we deserve something that God can and might do to us, but we pray that he doesn't, and so he relents in that sense.
Me just knowing I can pray sometimes and have in the past and experience his relenting, you know, has been huge, just to see that example.
Mm-hmm.
And things have relent, you know, I mean, it's just...
Oh, yeah.
I don't know how to describe it in the theological, you know, he's definitely knows he's going to do that and I was going to need that, but just for the translation into a human brain.
Yeah.
He gives us hope.
Yeah.
Trust him.
Yeah, and that he is merciful. I mean, that's how he shows mercy.
Right.
You know, by relenting.
Right. Yeah. That's. I have a feeling we'll talk about that more in lessons to come, but that's a good intro to it. So. Yeah, I thought of the idea that, and going back to my staring at the universe, staring at the stars. God's omnipresence, the idea that he is everywhere in the universe. And if there were some place that he wasn't, for example, then he would not have control over that portion. He would not know what's going on there. And that cannot be. For an infinite divine God who has created everything, he has to be present everywhere. That doesn't mean he's part of his creation. He's separate and apart from his creation, but his spirit fills every molecule in the whole universe still. So, and you could say the same thing about his omnipotence, that he's all powerful, that he has the power to do anything and everything, and there's nothing that he can, there's nothing that happens that he cannot control or cannot do. So yeah, when you think about those attributes of God and that they are infinite and perfect, you start to understand it better. So the point here is that if God is less than infinite, then he'd be less than perfect. And again, a perfect God is one who is limitless, who's unbounded by all those things that define our limited creaturely existence. But just in case it's starting to make sense, let's not stop there. Infinitude means more than that, too. It also means that God is his perfections in infinite measure. And that's what I think that's what Anselm meant when he called God the fullness of being. God's essence is unbounded. It's immeasurable. It's unfathomable. It's inestimable in every way. He cannot be his attributes more than he already is. He is his attributes absolutely. And that's what it means to be perfect. So it's crucial then to say that no matter what divine perfection we describe, it is true of God in infinite measure. Okay, so are you starting to see the connection between this divine infinitude and all other divine perfections in Scripture? This connection, I think, really comes out in the Psalms as well. If you just read two or three Psalms, you'll soon realize that each one is a theology lesson with rich, very rich descriptions of God and his character. And we hear the psalmist praise God as the one who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's from Psalm 145. And not only are God's love and grace referred to in the Psalms, but so is this idea of his infinite essence. And the psalmist, there's a psalm I'm going to read, Psalm 147, is a good example of how the psalmist connects his infinitude with all of his other attributes. So let me read that. Psalm 147. See if we can see that. It says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord." So I think that's those descriptions of God, who's able to do all of these things, describes his infinitude and how he interacts with his creation, how he directs his creation, and only he can do that. So, any comments about that and thoughts?
Your comment before that one, and this one makes me think of John 1, where he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of have to think about that one for a second. I mean, it's everything.
Yeah.
And I think our heads spin when we try to imagine all that he is, because our minds and our understanding is finite and contained, and so you're trying to get outside that finite understanding to fully grasp what he is.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good way to put it. We're trying to get outside of our own minds to understand him, and it's impossible to do. It's hard to even think about, but it's true.
I'm just looking through the verses 7 and on, kind of goes against global warming.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. It supplies it all.
Yeah. Right, yeah, God is in control of the weather, the climate, how he makes the grass grow and gives the food to the animals. Yeah, all of that is provided by God. And the idea that man can, I know we can do bad things to the environment, but the idea that we have control over.
Yeah, I mean, and we saw evidence of that, say, in some of the big cities where they took measures to clean up the air, and we have ability to do that, but it's somewhat limited on what we can do.
Right. Right. Okay, so let's go on. The next section is called the immeasurable greatness of his power even over dark magic. So in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. And he's thankful for the Ephesians because their faith in the Lord and their love for one another. And in Ephesians 1, verse 19, Paul prays that they might have their hearts enlightened, so that they may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So let's look at that for just a minute. So here, not only does Paul say that God's power is infinite, but he assumes, he even prays, that the believer will know and will experience and live a life that's defined by God's infinite nature. That might seem impossible to us, because how can we know about the immeasurable greatness of Almighty God? But Paul is confident that we can know this, in part because Christ is risen. That whole passage there in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, Paul prays that he says this, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. So that same power, that same infinite power of God that raised Jesus from the tomb, is at work in us who believe in him. So could there be a greater power? That was actually a relevant question to Christians who were living in Ephesus at that time. If you remember, Ephesus was a hotbed for those who practiced magic. The Ephesians were constantly looking to the power of the dark arts. And if you remember the story in Acts chapter 19 about the seven sons of Sceva, who was a high priest there in Ephesus, who were attempting to cast out an evil spirit. And to their surprise, that evil spirit, it says, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. We then read that those who were converted to faith in Christ confess their practices, and a number of them brought their magic books that they used together, and they burned them in the sight, in a public place, in the sight of everyone. I was reading that the value of those books, I don't know how they figured this out, but at the time, they would have been worth millions of dollars in our money. So they were obviously worth a lot, but that didn't matter. They burned them, and they wanted nothing more to do with them. They were willing to throw these books into the fire because they believed that the power of the dark of their dark magic was no match for the infinite power of God. And this story concludes in verse 20 by showing that God's power, his infinite power, is invincible. So when Paul later prayed that these Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, these Ephesians knew that the same power that raised Christ from the dead was at work in them as well, and it's at work in us. One of the difficult things about sharing Christ with non-Christians is that the unbeliever does not grasp the sinfulness of their sin. They don't really have a category for who they have sinned against, an infinite God. They don't understand what that means. And because they're blinded by their own sin, then a lot of people struggle to understand the magnitude of that. Because they look at sin and they think that it's just of little significance. A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy there. So they measure themselves against other people. But we need to remember that God does not hold up our sin against the sin of others, but he holds it up against his own infinite perfection. If we do get an understanding of that, that we have sinned against an infinite, perfect God, then that's not only scary, but it can lead us to total despair. So it should be painfully obvious that there is no one who can make atonement for that unless it was a person who was infinite himself to pay for those sins that deserve a penalty that is unending, and we know that person, of course, is Christ himself. We may have sinned against an infinite God, but the infinite one himself has stepped out of the heavens to pay for our sin, something only that he can do. So we know that Jesus is a Savior who is himself deity in infinite measure, like God himself. Okay. As Christians, even though we may have once been spiritually dead, God made us alive together in Christ, which it says in Ephesians 2, verse 5. And that's what we call regeneration. It's God's work alone that he has the infinite power capable of raising spiritually dead souls. So not only is God infinite in power, but he's also infinite in mercy. And he's infinite in grace and kindness as well. Interestingly, there's no word in Hebrew for infinity. But the concept is there. In fact, it's there throughout Scripture. In fact, we read that God has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, and that his steadfast love is as high as the heavens. So God's grace is infinite, and our union with the risen Christ is the guarantee that one day we will enjoy his infinite grace without end in its most perfect form. We use the word supreme a lot to refer to God and his perfection and his infinite nature. Here's one final quote from Anselm. He wrote this. He said, "Clearly, any good thing that the supreme nature is, it is that thing supremely. It is therefore supreme essence, supreme life, supreme reason, supreme health, supreme justice, supreme wisdom, supreme truth, supreme goodness, supreme greatness, supreme beauty, supreme immortality, supreme incorruptibility, supreme immutability, supreme happiness, supreme eternity, supreme power, supreme unity. So that's a lot of supremes. But each and every one of those attributes deserves to be called supreme, because God is the one who deserves our worship. We owe our lives to the infinite one, the God who has no limitations. So practically speaking, we have to define God as the best possible. Otherwise, we're imagining a God who is finite and who is limited by our own imperfections, and we should not do that. We should be more like Moses, who bowed himself to the ground before the burning bush and acknowledged that he was a finite creature, not able to look upon the glory of God, like we talked about last week. But he is that perfectly supreme, infinite being. So, like I said, there's only so many words you can use to describe this. And then, in this case, we're repeating the same one, supreme. But I think that may be a good way to end this. So, does anyone have any thoughts or questions about that? There's a lot there. Next week, I think Thaxter is going to talk about simplicity and aseity. Do you remember what aseity means? It means that God is independent of the created order. He is self-sufficient and self-existent. So he doesn't depend on anyone there. So that's the topic for next week. Okay, so we're a little bit early, but that's all I've got.
I looked up the name of the Narnia children of Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy.
Oh, yeah, Lucy.
Right.
Okay.
She's the one who remember.
That's right. Bob Griffith was here last week, and he came up to me afterwards, and apparently he's read all the Narnia books multiple times, and he said, I just finished reading...
The Lost Bible.
Yeah, he read it to his mother, in fact.
Oh, wow.
He read it to all his kids, read it to his mother. And he said at the very end of those books, kind of the conclusion is that there's still so much about God, about Aslan, and those that we don't know, and we can't resolve all of those. And I thought, well, yeah, that's kind of where we are too. We can talk about these attributes of God, his infinity and all these other things, but in the end we still cannot fully comprehend them. So we just have to be content with what God has revealed to us. Okay, so with that, let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us today to help us through this lesson on the infinitude of you and all of your attributes that are perfect, and that your essence is in all of these in a perfect, limitless, immeasurable way. We thank you for that, and we pray for wisdom and understanding, and that it would help us to better understand you and understand how we are to be obedient to you and to be faithful to you in all things. Strengthen us that we might do that. Help us to be bold in speaking the truth that lives within us, that you've revealed to us, that we might help to build your kingdom and help others to understand you better. We pray for opportunities to do that. Be with us now this week, and we ask that you would guide our hearts always, that we would be in your care. We ask these now in Jesus' name. Amen.